Our reading of the day is from John 11, 45 through 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who had scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The word of the Lord.
All right, before I pray, kids, got three things for you to be listening for: a broken neck, Captain Obvious, and the two most misused verses in the Bible. And I've got a new one for you, children. This is the most important one. I'm going to use a very important word. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You're going to be listening for it. And when you think that you know that word, I want you to jot it down. I want you to jot down why you thought it was so important, and I want you to tell me about it afterwards, okay? So that's the fourth. That's the new mystery word. That's how I want to do it. So let's pray before I get started. God, I pray that as we saw last week, that you would shine your light into dark places, that you would dispel fear and death. By your powerful word, that you would give us life. Lord, keep us from rejecting you. Keep us from believing that if we had just a little more power or control, we could handle things ourselves. Reveal to us through your word our need and the beauty of how Jesus meets it. We pray this in his name. We pray it for his glory. Amen. Listen to these words. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that set upon him was Death, and Hell followed with him." These are actually the words of the Apostle John. They're not from the Gospel of John, though. They're from Revelation. But I read them to you this morning, not because of that. They're actually also included in one of my favorite films, the Clint Eastwood movie called Pale Rider. The words are being read as a dark stranger rides into town. We never know his name. We only know him as the preacher. Maybe that's why I like him. I'm not sure. He rides into town in the midst of like this escalating conflict. There are these hardworking miners who have staked a legitimate claim, and they're trying to go about their business mining. But there's this ruthless corporate mining boss named Coy LaHood. He wants the town all to himself, and he will suffer no rivals. And in an effort to maintain a sense of power, no matter how small, and control, and his own privilege, he is going to make sure that no one stands in his way. He's going to wipe them out, and he's going to steal their claim. When the preacher comes to town, he doesn't seem afraid of LaHood, though. And as the miners watch him, they see his cool manner, his acts of strength and resolve. and their hope naturally begins to build. And at the climax of the movie, LaHood challenges the preacher to come to town and finish it once and for all. And LaHood's latest trap, he's hired this shadowy marshal named Stockburn, who rides with six unrelenting, unforgiving deputies. And they're all waiting. And as the miners look for hope on that fateful day for the preacher, he's nowhere to be found. And the questions come, what do you think? Will he even show up? Has he abandoned us? Now, if you know anything, I know it's a young crowd, but if you know anything about Clint Eastwood movies, of course he's going to show up. Like, the preacher in Clint Eastwood, in this Clint Eastwood movie is made for this very moment. This is what he does. Every aspect of the carefully structured story was pushing to this very moment, and he's coming. And he's coming on a pale horse, and death and hell are coming with him. In our passage today, we are, in a sense, coming to a point of climax. Conflict in the book of in the Gospel of John is reaching a boiling point. And Caiaphas, in an effort to maintain his little bit of power, his control, his sense of privilege, he's now consolidated the official effort to put Jesus to death. Jesus, to this point, has been showing strong resolve. He's been gathering great hope amongst the people. But now that the gauntlet's been laid down, the people know Jesus' enemies have been assembled, and all the orders are clear. They're asking themselves, what do you think? Is he going to show up? Or will he abandon us? Today, I'm hopeful that we are going to see in John's gospel that it's structured much better than any Clint Eastwood film. If you're following closely, when you come to that question, what do you think? Will he even come to the feast? Your answer should be, of course he will. But this is what's important. We shouldn't just be screaming, of course he will, because we're Christians. Because we know the rest of the story. We've read John 20, John 21. We know that Jesus is through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Yes, he's coming. We know that. But we should be screaming yes at some point, because we are now seeing that this was the plan from the very beginning. John wants us to see that. And so as we look at it, we're going to begin by taking just a few minutes to consider the structure of John. It's going to be important. And then we are going to consider what the Passover reveals and why John does not want us to miss it. We're then going to consider why some did miss it, and how we might do that also. And then finally, we're going to circle around and we're going to consider the beauty of embracing what we find. So a few quick notes about John's structure. John's gospel is neatly divided into two halves. The first half, which is roughly chapters 1 through 12, with kind of 12 to 13 being a transition, John is trying to demonstrate to us that Jesus is the Christ, based on what he's doing. He wants us to watch Jesus carefully, see all the things that he's doing and the way that they build, and go, oh, hey, hang on, that might be the Christ. And we've seen this in this progression that's kind of begun in John and that's really started to pick up steam in John 6. Jesus is the bread of life, living water, light of the world, the I am. He's now said, I'm the good shepherd. We heard that a couple of weeks back. And then this past week, we heard, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is saying, I am the kingdom life of God. These are huge. These are tapping into the great covenant promise of God, that God is going to reconstitute a people in a place and then allow them to experience his blessing in the kingdom. But the biggest one so far comes in our passage today, And here's the interesting thing. Jesus isn't going to say it. He's told us about the rest of this. This one's going to come from Caiaphas, and John doesn't want us to miss it. Jesus is the Passover lamb. One is going to be sacrificed for many. Everything in John has been leading up to this point. And what Jesus has been doing has been revealing who he is. The way that we know that this building is happening is there are two markers in John, and I want you to know this for your own reading. There are two things that kind of lead to this building and this happening. The first is the phrase, Jesus' hour. And up to this point, all we've heard is Jesus' hour has not yet come. The hour's not here. It's not time yet. That kind of press comes all the way through John 8, and that's all we've heard. It's not time yet, it's not time yet, not time yet. That phrase is used 17 times to build this heightening and pacing of John's gospel. But as we start to get to this point, we're about to the point where we're going to turn and we're going to shift and we're going to hear the hours come. The other marker is the Passover. The Passover is only mentioned 9 times in this gospel. 3 of them are referring to the first two Passover feasts that Jesus experienced in his 3-year ministry. They come in John 2 and in John 6. But once we move past that point to the final year of Jesus' ministry, we start to feel this build to the Passover that's coming. Jesus' hour is not yet come. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And the Passover is at hand. And in this Passover, it's where God's definite plan, Jesus' willing obedience and the wickedness of sinful men are all going to meet in an ultimate climactic way. This is where it's going to happen. And human history is going to be forever changed. John's gospel's building. Everything that came before should have us screaming at this point, this is the Christ. This is the Christ. And from this point forward, the big question should be, okay, Jesus is the Christ. What has Jesus as the Christ come to do? John doesn't want us to miss this. It's a central orienting theme for the rest of his gospel. So he starts off, behold the Lamb of God who takes the way of the sin of the world. And it comes to a head in Caiaphas's prophecy. Jesus will die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into the children of God, all who are scattered abroad. Jesus is the Passover lamb who dies in our place. And John is going to call this, in other places, a propitiation. So we're going to focus in on here on what the Passover reveals and why John does not want us to miss this. Okay? And to do that, we're going to have to know just a little bit about the Exodus. So big picture, redemptive history. We've got creation. God created all things good, Genesis 1 and 2. Sin enters the world in Genesis 3, and there's the great fall, and God's people are in sin and misery. And in Genesis 12, God comes back onto the scene. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, he does some amazing things in Abraham. He makes this promise to him, you will be a nation, and I will bless you. You will have a land, and you will live in my blessing. That's the big promise. And that goes on to Isaac and then to Jacob. And as we start to see, as we move from Genesis into Exodus, part of God's covenant promise is coming true. The people are multiplying. There's a lot of them. There's a people. Yet, they have no place. Half of God's covenant promise has not come true. And worse, we see that after Joseph died, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. See, they were many, but they were captives. They did not have their own place. They could not worship God as they wanted, and they were repressed by a foreign king. So the Abrahamic covenant was God's central redemptive promise. He promised to do this. But the Exodus that was about to come was going to be God's central redemptive promise. Event. God's people were enslaved and oppressed. God heard their groaning. He remembered the covenant, and he set in motion their deliverance. Listen to what he did, just in big picture stuff. He raised up a deliverer. He revealed himself to him, called himself Yahweh, I am. He promised deliverance for the sake of the covenant, and he gave Moses power to perform great signs and wonders so the people would go, that's God's chosen deliverer. And he gave 10 plagues in total, these signs and wonders. If you know, the first 9 of those were really directed only at Israel. Egypt. They slammed Egypt. But if you're reading carefully, when it came to the 10th one, that warning of the plague coming, that the firstborn of all the Egyptians, whether they be men or whether they be livestock, they were going to die. That was also true for Israel too. God's wrath was to be directed at Israel in the same way that it was to be directed at Egypt, with one provision, the Passover. The Passover was going to be such a huge event in the life of Israel that it was going to reset their calendar. The months were going to start there. That was going to be the first month of the year now. And they were supposed to celebrate it in perpetuity, forever, from here on out. They were supposed to observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. And then there's this interesting thing that gets added right after God institutes the Passover. This meal where they are going to sacrifice a lamb, they're going to take its blood, and they're going to put it over the doorpost. And that's going to allow God's wrath to pass over them. He also institutes this other interesting ceremony. It's the consecration of the firstborn. Listen to what God says in Exodus. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both men and of beast, is mine. Remember this day, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. So he tells them, remember the Passover, but then remember it this way. He says, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me. This is what the Lord did for me when we came out of Egypt. This big thing. And then he also says, when you come into the land, set apart to the Lord all the firstborn that open the womb. All the firstborn of your animals shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem, you shall break its neck. Children, I told you to listen for a story to break its neck. Young men, think about this. Think about you seeing your father. He's a farmer. One of your livestock, whether that be a donkey or a sheep or a ram or whatever it is, it gives birth. And the firstborn male that comes out, he breaks its neck. How old do you think you'd have to be to go, why are you doing that? Like maybe 6, 7? How many of you guys out here 6 or 7 or above that are in here? Yeah. And when you ask your father, wait, why are you doing that? Your father is going to respond to you, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It required sacrifice so that not only our sins could be dealt with, but God's wrath could pass over us so we could experience his mercy. That would be a pretty powerful picture. And then as you begin to walk this road, you see the pillar of fire that both guides and protects. God feeds you with the bread from heaven, the water from the rock. Moses, your leader, is depicted on multiple occasions as a good shepherd. He's actually speaking God's word to you. He's interceding for you. Through Moses, you get given the tabernacle. That's the history that you're recounting at every Passover. Now think about the images that John's been giving us. He starts out with the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. Later, Jesus claims to be the temple. He kind of foreshadows it right up front. Behold the Lamb of God. But then Jesus begins to say these crazy things. I'm actually the true serpent that Moses lifted up. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the light of the world. I am. I'm the good shepherd. I am kingdom, resurrection, life. I'm taking you to life in the kingdom. We're coming to the turning point of John's gospel, and he wants us to see that this is the biggest claim of all. The one that's coming. Foreshadowing in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We hear it in Caiaphas' words, one man is going to die for many. And Jesus is picking the perfect time to do it. He's going to do it at Passover. You may think for just a minute that, wait, we've seen Jesus, he's kind of darting around. He's kind of hiding himself away. He keeps talking about dying, but maybe he's getting cold feet now. You know, is he going to show up? And what we need to see about Jesus is Jesus knows he's come to die. He's coming to do it willingly, but he's going to do it on his own terms, and he's going to do it at the perfect time, and that's the Passover. And they're going to, some of them are going to miss it. What we need to see is that just as in the Exodus, God's ultimate deliverance, start to finish, is accomplished by God alone. If you look at the Exodus, there's never any doubt that it's only God that does all the work for them. They can do nothing. Israel doesn't clean themselves up. They don't get their act straight. They don't try harder to establish a relationship with God. God does all the work. And it's only established with them as they obey him in spreading the blood and allowing him to pass over us. The same is true in our case. We're delivered from sin, the world, and the devil, the fear of death. We're delivered from God's wrath in the same way. So when John gets to this point in his gospel, and Caiaphas says this thing, don't you guys know that it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to suffer? This is a very Captain Obvious kind of moment. Unfortunately, it's obvious to Caiaphas why it would be expedient for Jesus to die. But that's not the same reason John wants us to see it, right? When John hears Caiaphas' words, is it better than he wants us to go, of course it is. Of course it is. So, why did some of them miss it? And how might we too? The surface answer is this. Caiaphas, the Pharisees and the council, they were satisfied with their little version of the status quo. They liked the way things were going. They had a certain amount of power, they had a certain amount of privilege, and they had a certain amount of control. And it let them think, hey, I think we've got this thing under control. It was familiar, the system. It played to their strength. It gave them power and privilege. But I think that there's a deeper reason why they missed it. As they look at the way things are going, they couldn't possibly believe that this is how God wants it to go. It's not possible. So why would they be okay with the way things are? Well, I think part of it was they just did not realize the depth of their sin. Right? They didn't think that anything was that wrong with them. Therefore, they didn't see that God's wrath might actually be resting on them. Therefore, they didn't have the need of Jesus as he comes. As he comes saying these crazy things, like, I'm the good shepherd who's going to lay down my life. That's not what they want. If the Messiah comes, they want a Messiah that comes and sets everything right, right now, the way I want it. And so they missed it. What might keep us from missing it in the same way? The importance of the Passover lamb and the propitiation that it provides, the atoning sacrifice, the shielding from God's wrath, some of the same things. Do you really see the depth of your own sin? Do you actually understand that apart from Jesus, the love of God not only cannot be applied to you, but the wrath of God actually rests upon you? You may feel like you have an adequate system, one that provides you just enough power, privilege, and control that you can manage your own life. You've got it under control. There's no need for Jesus in a propitiation. How might we get there? How might we get to a point where we're like that? Guys, here's where it's the two most misused verses in the Bible. Any guesses as to what they are? Think about it. I asked Kelly, got one of them for sure. They're in the top 10. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's number one. And God is love. These two things in our world culminate to put us in a position where we don't really need Jesus. How do they do that? Well, do not judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. What am I saying when I say that? Like, you can't judge me, right? Whatever I do is above your judgment. And so we can start to repackage sin. Sin may become some social, cultural construct that is no longer important anymore. It's not relevant. Or even worse, I take things that you say are sin, and I just say, these are just my own, these are just my own personal values now. You can't speak into that. And when we do that, we basically say, no one can judge us. And then when we say God is love, what we're saying is that God has to accept me no matter what. And when we combine those two things, we get ourselves into a position where I can pretty much do whatever I want throughout my life, and God has to accept me just as I am. And since he does, you do too. And it can lead us to a place where we just don't think we need a God that saves us from all that. It'll lead us to a place where we will embrace a God of love, but we forget that there is a God of wrath. And if we miss that, we can miss the heart of the gospel. Look in your bulletin on page 2. I want to read this quote by J.I. Packer. Has the word propitiation have any place in your Christianity? In the faith of the New Testament, it is central. The love of God taking of human form by the Son, the meaning of the cross, Christ's heavenly intercession, the way of salvation, all are to be explained in terms of it. And any explanation from which the thought of propitiation is missing will be incomplete and indeed actually misleading by New Testament standards. Guys, if we miss our sin, if we dismiss the wrath of God, if we create little systems for ourselves by which we think that we can control this, we will miss the deep need that we have of Christ being our atoning sacrifice. And John doesn't want us to miss that. But finally, let's close by looking at the beauty of actually embracing what we find here. If we actually embrace this idea that Christ has been sent into the world by God to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin, to put away sin, to free us from the wrath of God, and to unleash the love of God in our lives, what does that allow us to do? Well, first, it allows us to be honest about sin. If there is no propitiation, we have to do something with our sin. We have to develop systems of comparison or self-deception. We have to come up with some way to manage it. We have to deny. We have to minimize. We have to hide. We have to cover. But when we see the cross, Jesus' propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice, we see that that stands as an enduring memorial to the inexpressible horror of human sin. No rebranding effort can change it. But when we see the cross, it frees us from all this, from comparison to self-deception. It allows us to see the unyielding holiness and justice of our God and his righteous wrath being poured out, but without us being destroyed. Therefore, we don't have to try to create a God who is not about justice, that doesn't hate injustice in our world, that's not planning on punishing wickedness and evil. That is as true of God as his love is. And we can begin to worship God as he tells us he is. We can know that sin is the object of his wrath, but as children, with wrath put away, we can be the objects of his love. Propitiation is how wrath is quenched and love is unleashed. And when we see this clearly, it allows us to fully embrace God's love for us. Not as the world describes it, as if God's not allowed to tell us how we're supposed to live our lives and what pleases him. as if it might infringe on my own personal preferences. But love, as John describes it, a love that prompted God to act in line with both his holiness and his love, neither of which can be denied. A love that led him not to condemn the world, but to save it. A love that John tells us is this: in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that you might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Paul tells us God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from him, by him, from the wrath of God? As we take a close look at the cross, Jesus' propitiation and substitutionary sacrifice, it not only stands as an enduring testimony to the inexpressible horror of human sin, now we can also see it stands as an enduring memorial to the inexpressible and inexhaustible love of God. We can see God's wrath poured out completely on his hatred of sin. And because of his great love for us, this should change us. As there are going to be times in our lives where, just like those people in the story in Pell Rider, there might be a decisive battle at hand. It might be your marriage. It might be your struggle with depression or anxiety. It might be addiction. It might be suffering of some sort. It might be terrible conflict between a sibling, or even between you and a child. It might be your struggle with singleness or widowhood. Children, it might be your struggle with peer pressure. And you're going to be looking at that, and hope is going to start to wane. You may be thinking to yourself, I'm too weak. Guilt and sin is too big. Shame is too deep. The enemy is too powerful. The one that my hope is put in seems to be delayed. He's not showing up. Is he even going to come? Well, John wants us to look deep into redemptive history. He wants us to look deep into his own gospel. And we ask that question, look at what he's done in the past. Look at what he's made to be. Who is this person that is claiming to be the Christ? And we ask that question, will he even show up? He wants us, from the depth of our soul, to say, of course he is. Let me pray for you. God, we thank you that John has structured a gospel where we are brought face to face with Jesus' claim to be the Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who's come to bear every one of our iniquities, to turn away your wrath, to put away sin, but then, Lord, to do the most amazing thing, to give us the right to become children of God. Lord, would you help us to peer deeply into that? Would you help us to trust that truth, to lay hold of it, to never let it go, and that in that we would find life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.